In his book entitled The Unlikely Disciple, Kevin Roos recounts the year that he spent undercover at Liberty University, that bastion of evangelical Christian education. Roos, who had a secular liberal upbringing, transferred to Liberty from Brown University in order to learn more about his conservative Christian peers and to find out whether any common ground existed between his world and theirs. In one chapter of the book, Roos recounts his experience as part of a spring break evangelism trip to Daytona Beach, Florida. In the middle of Daytona's annual season of sin, he writes, I went undercover with a group of evangelical Christians trying to convert drunk partygoers. God help me. Roos goes on to describe what he did and what he saw. Evangelizing to secular spring breakers in Florida might sound like an enormous waste of time. Why not go somewhere where Jesus would be an easier sell, like Islamabad or a Christopher Hitchens dinner party? But Daytona Beach's bacchanalian atmosphere is part of the allure for domestic missionaries. It's what's called battleground evangelism. Be warned, this is going to be 24/7 spiritual warfare, explained the Liberty Mission Coordinator. We're talking about Satan's home turf here. And so a short application, 2 weeks, and a $600 trip fee later, I was in a white Ford panel van, quickly dubbed the Jesus Mobile, making my way down I-95 with 14 Liberty students. Our leader is Scott, oddly enough, a sprightly 58-year-old with a high-pitched Carolina twang and a full head of silver hair. He is, by all appearances, the LeBron James of evangelism. When we get to Daytona, Scott guides us through an all-morning training session on the whys and hows of evangelism. Before we take our evangelical Delta Force to the beach, we need to learn how to witness. Scott's favorite technique is the Way of the Master evangelism program. It is based on a four-question sequence designed to demonstrate systematically to a non-believer that he or she is not, in fact, a good person, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The four questions, Scott says, can be remembered with the mnemonic device WDJD. What did Jesus do? W, would you consider yourself to be a good person? D, do you think you've kept the Ten Commandments? J, which stands for judgment, if God judged you by the Ten Commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? And D, which stands for destiny, if you're guilty, where do you think you will spend eternity, heaven or hell? After a day of training the group of which Roos is a part, they have hit the beach in pairs on their mission to save as many souls as possible. Roos is paired first with Claire, who after striking out a few times, encourages him to give it a try. After surveying the beach and deciding against approaching a few different folks, he chooses his first targets. He writes, eventually I approach three girls tanning on beach towels. They're good-looking girls, maybe a year or two out of college. One is reading a Patricia Cornwell mystery, and the other two are on their stomachs listening to their iPods. Hi there, I say, trying to sound as peppy as possible. The Cornwell reader looks up from her book, eyebrows raised, and one of the iPod girls takes out her earbuds. I was just wondering if I could give you guys $1 million. When Scott was teaching us to evangelize, he gave us several gimmicky icebreakers to use when beginning conversations. This one is a fake $1 million bill with a message printed in tiny letters on the back that begins, the $1 million question, will you go to heaven? Sure, Cornwell girl says, I'll take one. But first I say, I have to ask you the $1 million question. Shoot. I take a deep breath. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal savior? iPod's girl's eyes bulge. Excuse me? She pokes her friend, who turns over onto her back, takes out her earbuds, and stares at me. Do you guys know Jesus as your savior? Cornwall girl says pointedly, we're Jewish. I'll take that as a no, I say. They don't laugh, not even the faintest trace of a smile. I turn and walk away, mumbling thanks under my breath, and as I go, I hear them talking. What a creep, one says. The group continued these evangelism tactics for another 8 days to very little effect. According to Roos, only two people accepted their offer to turn their lives over to Christ. a high school boy and a woman. And he concludes the story this way. Around 8 a.m. on Sunday, 8 days after arriving, we pack our suitcases, deflate our air mattresses, and shove it all in the back of the Jesus Mobile for the 12-hour trip back to Liberty. To the last, Scott, our trip leader, remains upbeat. Sharing Christ is so exciting, he says as we pull away. It's a way of life. Man, it's just such a thrill to introduce people to Christ. As we cross the Daytona city limits, one of the other students turns to me in the back seat. Was this a productive trip? He whispers. I shrug. Unless I go on another missions trip, he says, I probably won't evangelize like this again. Do you think we made a difference? I whisper back. I mean, anything can happen when the Lord is involved, but personally, I don't think us being here was very productive. Scott looks back from the driver's seat, seeing us whispering. He smiles warmly. Boys and their secrets. He turns back to face the road. The Jesus Mobile presses on, and we never look back, not once, not even to remember the effort. Unfortunately, this kind of experience is what many of us think when we hear the word evangelism. This kind of approach to evangelism is what has turned so many Christians and others off. But evangelism is not always like this. In fact, it rarely is. And it most certainly wasn't in the first century when Philip became one of the very first Christian evangelists. The passage we heard read today from Acts is a fascinating one on many levels. And there's much that we can glean from this story, especially when it comes to learning about sharing the good news of the gospel with others. Three things to note that have application for here and now. One, I encourage you to note who the main actor in this passage is. I'll give you a hint, it's not Philip. And no, it's not the Ethiopian eunuch either. If you look closely, it's the Spirit. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go towards the south." And then again, then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." And again, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Over and over again, it is the Spirit who is acting and speaking and directing, and it is Philip who obeys. You know, some scholars argue that this book of the Bible is incorrectly titled the Acts of the Apostles, and that it would be more aptly titled the Acts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present and active wherever we, disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ, are present and active. It is never a matter of whether the Spirit is there and leading. It is always a matter of whether we are listening with our ears and with our hearts. Philip heard the Spirit speak, and each time Philip listened, with every reason not to. There were Jews actively seeking out and executing Christians at that time. The road that he was instructed to go to was a wilderness road, likely rife with thieves and thugs. The man he was to approach was from a distant land and was an outcast. And it turns out that not much has changed in 2,000 years. For we too hear the Spirit speak in one way or another, and we too can come up with any number of reasons not to listen. It might be unsafe. What if they won't listen? What if they think that I'm one of those religious fanatics? The scriptures tell us he got up and went. Despite any number of reasons not to, it was that simple for Philip. May it be for us as well. Second, I want you to note that Philip met the eunuch where he was. "Do you understand what you are reading?" he asked. Philip did not have a prepackaged speech or tract to hand him, nothing flashy or pretentious, just a simple question. "Do you understand what you are reading?" And then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. Philip acknowledged the man's questions, his doubts, maybe even his fears. And he did not judge him because of them. Rather, he used that opening to engage the man and to share with him the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was Philip's message? The Holy Scriptures. Nothing more, nothing less. For it is the word of God that has the power to change the hearts and lives of men and women, and not the word of man. Here, Philip follows not his own agenda, but rather the leading of the Spirit. He allows himself to be an instrument of grace, of mercy, and an instrument of love. And so it should be true for us as well. No hidden agenda, no flashy presentation, just an open heart and the open word of God. Sharing the good news because it is good and because others need to hear it. And three, note that Philip does not allow anything to stand in the way of the eunuch becoming a disciple and receiving baptism. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. There were at least two big reasons not to baptize that man. First, he was an Ethiopian, not a Jew, at least not of Jewish heritage. He looked different, spoke differently. He was not one of the chosen people. And secondly, he was a eunuch, sexually mutilated in order to perform his royal duties. He was permanently ritually unclean and unworthy, for as Deuteronomy 23:1 clearly states, "No one who is sexually mutilated shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord." So when the eunuch asked, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" the answer really is plenty. But Philip is careful not to stand in the way. Indeed, he even baptizes the man himself. Friends, we meet plenty of people each and every day who we might not consider worthy of the gospel, of inclusion in the body of Christ. They're from the wrong side of town, or they sound different, or have different customs and habits. They don't look like us or act like us. The Bible even says they don't belong. Sometimes they even make their way here with us to this house. And yet, the Spirit still leads. Get up and go towards the south, or the north, or the east, or the west. There are still many who have not heard. "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" they ask. Well, friends, that someone may just be you. So no more excuses. Get up and go and share the good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.